I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" Our subject is the kingdom of priests. Well, here is the concluding chapter of this remarkable set of prophecies. All the features of Christ's work are here in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And all the features of the New Testament church are also here in very great detail. But now there is this final chapter of encouragement. You could call it a climax of encouragement for believers. And it begins with this first verse. And our first heading tonight, just be three simple headings: God as idol or Lord. And there is a contrast running through the early verses of this chapter: idol or Lord. And it'll be evident to us as we proceed. But here, in the very first verse, God is speaking of the wayward Israelites. Now, there is the remnant, there are those who are faithful, those who are earnest believers, but the majority seem to be wayward, and they are syncretists, they're idolaters. They worship in the temple, but they also follow after pagan idols. And so they're charged here, in effect, in the first verse, of having not the true God, but a God of their own creation, as though they have fashioned God from a lump of clay according to their whim and desire. They pretend to worship God, and they make a house to him, and they put him in the house, and they decide on the kind of God they want, and he's a very permissive God and will allow them all their sins and will support all their schemes and all that they do. Their people, particularly the clergy of those times, they were living off the faith and they were insincere. So the challenge of verse 1 is this: what do you think you are doing? Building me a house. God in verse 1 underlines his infinity, his vastness. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is to me just a seat, a throne, just my throne. And you see the implication: I am vastly bigger than that. I am immense, infinitely immense. And even the heaven that you conceive is just my seat. And the earth, which is a vast place from your perspective, is my footstool." So God is showing his greatness. Where is the house that you people presume to build unto me, and to turn to your own account, and to make use of God as your servant to give you a living, and so on? He's really exposing the insincerity of the hypocrites, of the insincere. And then in verse 2, it's consolidated. "For all those things," that is the heaven and the earth particularly, "hath mine hand made." And you have to pause and see, it is as if God is saying, "I created the heavens and I created the earth with just a motion of the hand. My hand did that. As easily as that to me. And all those things have been," saith the Lord. "But to this man will I look." And here's the contrast. Is God just an idol? Or is he Lord? Is he true? "This man will I look and have union, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Isaiah has used all these terms before. He's used them in chapter 57, he's used them in chapter 61. Here is the contrast. The person who is contrite and repentant, the person who treats him as Lord and trembles to obey his word. So there are those who have made their own God, and he is in effect their servant, and there are those, well, God is their Lord. And you can see this not only in ancient Israel, but you can see it today. And I must say this, but even among people who profess to be evangelical believers, Christians, believing in the word, well, we can't discern, we can't judge very clearly, but there are many who just play with God. When you see some of the antics that are done in worship and performed by churches, things that are so contrary to all the standards of reverence and esteem in God's word, and you see these theatrical and performing people, and they've they're making their own God. He's to their one who approves them and their tastes and their worldly theatrical tastes. And they're no different, really, from the hypocrite worshippers that were among many of the Jews of old. The contrast is here. Are you one who just has a God of your own making, you manipulate, and that's your worship, or do you tremble at his word and seek the real God? Is he Lord to you? This is the contrast in these early verses. Look at verse 3. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. Now, one way of taking these pairs of actions, there's several pairs of activity here in verse 3, is simply to say, well, he might sacrifice an ox in the proper and prescribed manner according to the worship of olden times, but in God's sight, he might just as well be committing murder because it's insincerely and hypocritically done. Now, that may be the meaning. He that sacrificeth a lamb, if it was done at the temple through the priests, would be a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But God sees him as though he's offering a pagan sacrifice, cutting off a dog's neck, because his heart isn't sincere. Or equally, the correct interpretation of Isaiah's construction here of pairs of opposites may be along these lines, that these people were doing both things at once. So they were offering an ox in the proper manner, and at the same time, they were doing murderous things. They were offering a lamb in the proper manner, and at the same time going up into the shrines, into the hills, to pursue pagan worship. They're doing both at the same time. So either the verse means you do the right thing, but in the wrong spirit, so God counts it as a pagan act, or it is you do both things, correct things and pagan things at the same time. Well, either applies today. You see people singing hymns that are perfectly good in their content and their meaning and their structure, and singing outrageous things at the same time, right alongside them, and adopting all the entertainment values of the world to do it with. It's Christian and pagan at the same time. And that may be what's reflected in this third verse. Yea, they have chosen their own ways at the end of the verse, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. So verse 4, God says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Is this the same kind of thing as we find in the New Testament, references to God giving people over to their sins? And they will become more and more extreme in their misconduct. And that's something we see. we see sometimes in churches. They'll take up something which is wrong, but in a rather mild form. But you see them a few years later, they've gone to a further extreme. They've gone further down the line, as though God's given them over to what they want to do. You see this in the charismatic movement a great deal. Something starts at one level and it gets worse and worse and more extreme. And it's reflected in modern times as well as in ancient Israel. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, or bring fear upon them. Because when I called, God always appeals. None did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. So there's always an appeal. In ancient times, God sent the prophets, and they were not only ignored, but often banished and persecuted. And so it is today, when people who say they're Christian start doing utterly worldly things and irreverent things. There are lots of others who appeal to them and plead with them. And some listen and reform, but others, they just ignore you. They take no notice. It's what they want to do. So history didn't end in Old Testament times. I'm afraid we see it today, the same type of thing. Well, here in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, now the faithful, the remnant, the earnest. And we read something here, your brethren that hated you, so the insincere, the hypocrites, hate the sincere and the genuine, and they banish them and persecute them. And as they do so, they say, let the Lord be glorified. They convince themselves that what they're doing is a holy, right thing to do. But he shall appear, and this we see from the verses that follow, this refers to the coming of Christ, he shall appear to your joy and vindicate the faithful. And they, the hypocrites, shall be ashamed, which is exactly what happened, of course, at the coming of Christ. There was those who were earnest and sincere and who followed the Lord were vindicated, whereas in due time all the hypocrites suffered with the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the judgment of God upon the old order, which was ended. So this is a prophetic reference to the coming of Christ. He shall appear to your joy. Now you might think that that's a rather slim piece of evidence for saying that this is a prophecy, but it becomes much more evident as the chapter goes on, as the verses continue. But when we come to verse 6, I want to bring a second heading in. The New Testament sign. The great sign of the New Testament era. Verse 6, a voice of noise from the city. Suddenly, there's a great commotion, a tumult, something very noisy going on. Isaiah doesn't specify in the prophecy what it is. He says where it's coming from, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord, that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now in the context, and it'll become clearer and clearer, we can see this is the coming of Christ. But whatever is this noise in verse 6? Is it the crowds at the preaching of Christ? Or is it the crowds being led to scream out at the execution of Christ? Or is it the day of Pentecost and the sound as of a rushing, mighty wind? Or is it all of those things? Is this great noise and commotion descriptive of all the events that happen when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom and suffered and dies on Calvary and is risen from the dead and ascends into heaven, and the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit descends and the New Testament order of churches is formally established. It's all of it, in all probability. There's a noise from the city in Jerusalem, and it's from God. And then we come to verse 7. Before she travelled, and it's in Zion, this is the church, before she travelled, she brought forth. What does it mean? Well, it's a picture of childbirth. Of course, Christ was born, and the prophet goes on to mention that in a moment. But this is the church generally, the Old Testament church, composed mainly of hypocrites at the time of Christ and of insincere people, but with a remnant within it, a core of earnest people, the disciples of Christ, and quite a few others too, who were earnest worshippers. And that church, in its plight, saints and sinners mixed together, lost Jews and some who truly walked with the Lord, is going to struggle in childbirth. And a child, and not only a child, but a new order is going to be born. But the language says it's going to happen at a tremendous speed. And that's what this expression means. Before she went into labor, she brought forth the child. It's Isaiah's way of saying something very sudden will happen. It's pictured as a birth, and yet not pictured as a birth, because it's too fast. Before she travelled, she brought forth. Almost at once, within a whisker of the preaching of Christ and his healing of thousands of people, and then his death for sinners on Calvary's cross, his substitutionary atonement, almost at once, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the conversion of 3,000 at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, soon followed by 5,000 more, soon followed by thousands more. Suddenly, there comes to birth the New Testament church. It'll be Jews and Gentiles. She was delivered of a man-child, that's Christ, and the children of God who would follow. Verse 8, this will be a unique event. New Testament occurrences, such as the virgin birth of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary and his resurrection from the dead and the descent of the Holy Spirit, all these things are unique. The sudden conversion of the Gentiles that followed, who hath heard such a thing? Verse 8, who hath seen such things? They will never have happened before, and they will never happen again in this way. So it's not only a tremendous historic blessing, it's a sign. And Isaiah is inspired to call it a sign, as he will do. A sign, who to? Well, to unbelieving Jews. The Apostle Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's speaking about tongues. Tongues are for a sign, he says. They were just then, in New Testament days, a miraculous sign to convince the unbelieving Jews. He tells us they're a sign for Jews. All the events of Christ's coming are so spectacular, it should have shaken the unbelieving Jews. It should have stirred them. It should have awakened them. It should have made them think, God has surely visited us. These things have never happened before. But it didn't. They were so obdurate. They were so set in their disobedience. Well, verse 9, God gives us this piece of reasoning. Shall I, God, bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and then shut the womb, cause the child to be stillborn? It's God saying, if I have done this in such a mighty way, and the Saviour has come, and all the events of salvation have taken place, and all these things have happened, and the conversion of the Gentiles, you may be absolutely assured that I will see it through, and this church will prosper, and down the remaining centuries of time, souls will be won, and all the enemies in the world will never succeed in extinguishing it. That's the idea behind verse 9, to give us great assurance. So verse 10, the conclusion, rejoice ye with Jerusalem. The poor condition Old Testament church has been reformed. No longer saints and sinners mixed together. There will always be in the world true churches, the true church composed of the regenerate. Rejoice with Jerusalem standing here for Zion, the church, and be glad with her. She's been saved by all that Christ has done. All ye that love her, rejoice for her, and all ye that mourn for her and sorrow at what she's been through in Old Testament times, you now rejoice. The New Testament order is here. It's all going to be different. And verse 11, it continues, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. From the word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's the Lord, really. We get our consolation and our strength, our comfort, our happiness, our truth, all the promises of God, our assurances, our explanations, everything flows from here. And then verse 12, not to forget the Gentiles, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, reconciliation with God and assurance, like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles, Gentile conversion, will cause such mighty growth. It'll be, and our King James Version understates this, like a flowing stream. What's happening here is the river of the first part of verse 12 actually becomes a mighty torrent in the second part of the verse. The King James translators have given us a flowing stream. Well, a stream to us, to most of us, is smaller than a river. It's gone the wrong way. It evidently wasn't to the translators in those days, but it's a mighty torrent that's implied of peace. Then shall you suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. If you're young in the faith, God will delight in you and look after you in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're older and you're going through trials and tribulations, then it's verse 13 that applies to you. As one whom his mother comforteth, now you can still go to your aging mother and she'll give you good advice. So will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isn't it sad when sometimes a Christian will meet a friend and friend hasn't been in church, and that person will say, well, I haven't seen you in church. And the answer will come back, well, no, because I've been depressed. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because the scripture is saying here, your comfort is in the church, in the word, under the word of God, among God's people, where God would have you, in worship, relating to him. So the best place you can go to is to hear the word of God. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Never let the enemy trick you in that way and get you to stay away because you're feeling spiritually low. And verse 14, when you see this, what's the new order, the new church, the new Jerusalem, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like a herb. A strange figure to us, but it means you'll have metal put into you. You'll be energized and made firm. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. And that brings us to the concluding part of the chapter from verse 15. And I give you a third and final heading, rejected or commissioned. Running through this chapter, there were the two sets of people, the phonies, the hypocrites, and the believing remnant. And they're all the way through the chapter. And the two classes of person are from verse 15 on just the same. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, a time of judgment. This isn't the end of the world, not yet. Of course, that will be a time of judgment. But this is all speaking about Christ and his coming and the new church. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. We've seen already that judgment came with the coming of Christ, because after an interval, a very short interval, of the preaching of the apostles, there came the judgment upon Jerusalem with the invasion from Rome and the destruction of the temple and the final end of the old order of worship. So the judgment of God was expressed then, and it's expressed right through the gospel age in some shape or form, but chiefly at the second coming of the Lord. Verse 16, for by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. So while there are judgments, the gospel is proclaimed. And we even see conversions from among the hypocrites and the insincere. The slain of the Lord, those who come under judgment, shall be many, but there'll be a pleading with all flesh. So we're not at the end of time yet, you see. No more pleading at the end of time, but there's pleading during this period. This is the age of the church. And verse 17, again, this is against the hypocrites. They that sanctify themselves, oh, that's a religious act, and purify themselves, but where? In the gardens, behind one tree, in the midst, eating swine's flesh. They're up on the hillsides, in the pagan shrines now, with the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together. And they're following the cultish ways of the pagans. And God won't have it. And verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. God knows them through and through, what they're really after, what they really want, the applause of men and a good living and all this sort of thing. Whatever it is they're trying to get, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues. Now that's the outreach to the Gentiles. And they shall come and see my glory. So in verse 18, you've got both classes of person, I know their works and their thoughts, the phonies, and now the earnest. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And here's the sign, verse 19, and I will set a sign among them. The them is the insincere. God will give them a great sign. All the wonders of the New Testament age to convince them. And I will set, that's the hypocrites, but second phrase of verse 19, and I will send those that escape of them, that's the remnant, the pious, the earnest, the true ones, to Tarshish, Bull and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan and to the isles afar off. Some of these places we know something about. One or two we know nothing about. But they were known to the people who listened to Isaiah, and they represented distant pagan nation states. Some of them quite small. Some of them quite large. So the point that the prophet makes is that God will send messengers from the remnant bearing the gospel all around the world to places large and places obscure, however pagan, places that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then verse 20, and we must come to conclusion soon, and they shall bring all your brethren, this is the Gentiles, oh, their brethren, for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts. None of this is absolutely literal, of course. It couldn't be done. Isaiah has previously told us that the numbers are vast. This is worldwide. This is all the nations. How can they all be brought into Jerusalem? Now, obviously, we are to see Jerusalem in the spirit of prophecy. This is the new Jerusalem, the Church of Christ. And the Gentiles will all be brought to the one doctrine, which does literally flow out of Jerusalem. Christ was crucified outside the city wall of Jerusalem. The gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem. There is a sense in which it literally does flow to Jerusalem. But when you read about all the fruit of the converts worldwide being brought into the city, you take that in the spirit of prophecy. It's the New Testament Jerusalem, the church, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts. The idea is that the conversion of the Gentiles will begin very rapidly. To my holy mountain, as the children of Israel bring an offering, so the Gentile converts are compared to a harvest offering to God, but they must be brought in a clean vessel. A clean vessel. I listened to a preacher once, many, many years ago. Wasn't in this country. And he was telling anecdotes, one after another. And they were all about him. And you'd be surprised to know in these anecdotes, the preacher succeeded in one wonderful thing, then another wonderful thing. He managed in the space of 20 minutes to portray himself with a whole string of success stories. A wonderful character, all the things he could do and accomplish and achieve and so on. Well, a lot of it may have been made up, as I later discovered. And somebody told me all about this preacher and the freedom he took in the way he expressed himself. But even if it wasn't made up, it was self-aggrandizement and nonsense. Would the Lord use that? Clean vessels. Scrupulous honesty. Right living. You can't, none of us can be lacking in conscientiousness and fall easily into sin and at the same time serve the Lord. It's a small word here, but it's so vital. The Gentile harvest will be brought in by the servants of the Lord like an offering in a clean vessel. And verse 21, I will also take off them for priests and for Levites. Well, although the language suggests that that means some of them will be ministers and evangelists, in chapter 61, Isaiah makes it quite clear that all of them will be a kingdom of priests. The priesthood is ended. No more priests, no more Levites, because in the New Testament, we are all priests, all representatives of the Lord. I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, referring here not to the heavenly ones, but to the new kingdom, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. True converts will never be lost. The church will never be eclipsed. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass, here's a beautiful expression, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. Well, yes, with the Gentile converts all round the world, there'll never be a time when worship isn't offered round the clock. And verse 24, we close with, people find it disturbing. It isn't disturbing, actually. And they, that is the believers, shall go forth from where? Presumably from Jerusalem. If you like, the service has ended of worship, and you go forth out of the church, and you look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Well, you won't literally do that, but you may pass a graveyard and you'll see a lot of gravestones. And then you'll look about you and you'll see people washing their cars. Perhaps it's the Lord's Day and doing all sorts of things which may signify to you that sadly they're outside the kingdom of God. And know nothing about the riches of grace. You won't literally see their carcasses, but you will, in a sense, see the evidence of spiritual death all around you. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And this is going to be the end of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah, with all your powers, can't you find more soaring language than this to end with? Well, the end means something like this. With all our blessing, with all that God has done for us, we will still see all around us during this church age the evidence of spiritual death and an eternally lost condition. And that should have an effect upon us. It should make us serious. We're also rejoicing people, but it should give us a serious side and depth. and compassion and concern, and it should stir our hearts, and we should be willing to be messengers and to accept the commission of Christ and the priesthood of all believers and the work of God's priests, ministers, and evangelists. Eternity is at stake. See it that way. It's a much richer and a more noble ending than you may at first think. With all our blessings, we shall see ourselves surrounded by death, and we should feel so indebted to God, so grateful, and so spurred to action. And with that, I must complete tonight's study, and we'll close by singing the hymn 463. Hymn number 463, Lord, speak.